Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 8, verse 5. We continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We try to regularly at this church preach through books of the Bible. I would encourage you to find a church that does that, the preacher doesn't just preach what's on his heart that week, but that he preaches through books of the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. We try to make that the main diet of our life here together. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. When he entered Capernaum, and that he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, our gentle Savior, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Father, we thank you for giving us another example of a time where someone cried out to Jesus and he passed them not. We thank you that he is the same Jesus today and yesterday forever, who dwells in us by your Spirit, by his Spirit. Father, we thank you that just like this centurion, we can cry out to you for help, whatever our need, whatever our fear, whatever our worry. And we thank you that we have assurance even again today that he will not pass us by. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning with all kinds of things on our minds and different situations in life, different fears and sins of the past and fears of the future. We pray, God, that you would meet us through your word, by your Spirit, and you would reveal yourself to us, that you would strengthen us, that you would humble us, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would build us up in what you want us to be. We confess, Lord Jesus, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask, oh God, you would be with us today. Help us hear from you. Help me preach. And we pray, Lord God, that you would get the glory and you would truly change us. And help us live lives that you want us to live for your glory. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. I remember hearing Mark Dever say that if you could see a photograph of Jesus, which you can't because they didn't have cameras back then, but if you could see Jesus in a photograph, you wouldn't be able to pick him out from everyone in the crowd, because there was nothing special about him to look at. And we know that from the Bible itself, Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But Dever went on to say that if you could see the people in the picture begin to move and live their lives, then there would be no doubt which person was Jesus in the picture. Because he loved and he served and he obeyed and he cared for people like no one has ever lived and like no one ever will live. Reminds me of the record of Christ we have in Mark 2, 15 through 17, and He reclined at table in his house, and as he, this tax collector, reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he came to love people of all different nations and all different backgrounds and all different sins. We see today even an oppressor of the Jewish people, a Roman soldier. Jesus loves all people. Jesus is compassionate to all people. Today in our passage, we see Jesus' love for all nations and for all kinds of people. We see Jesus' supreme and unparalleled authority. We see Jesus' delight in humble faith. We see Jesus declares that multitudes of Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, will be saved as God's people. We see Jesus' warning to sons of the kingdom, the Jews, and those like them who rest in their religious rituals and have no vital and living relationship with God. We see a very stern warning. Seems like Jesus can't stop talking about hell. He does it again today. And we see Jesus' sovereign healing power, his power over all creation. Point number one, troubled Roman soldier in Capernaum. A troubled Roman soldier in Capernaum. Look at verses 5 through 6. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Notice first that Jesus entered Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations while he did his ministry. It was sort of like his second hometown. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. But then when he began his public ministry, his base of operations was Capernaum. I remember being there in 2017, and you walk in and there's these big signs that say Jesus Town in the ruins of Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee." Jesus taught and did many miracles in Capernaum. He taught in the synagogue there. He delivered a man from an unclean spirit there. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, as well as many others there he healed. A paralyzed man was let down through the roof, if you remember, to be healed in Capernaum. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead here in Capernaum. Dyer and Hatberg note that more of Christ's recorded miracles were performed in Capernaum than in any other city. And yet, sadly, many in Capernaum still did not believe in Jesus. Jesus spoke to them in Matthew 11:23 through 24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." There he goes again. Warning of the wrath to come. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." You see, Jesus did many of these mighty works and preached, but they did not believe him. And because they had this knowledge, they would be held to a higher standard. Well, in Capernaum, we meet a centurion. What is a centurion? He was a Roman soldier, a commander and leader of soldiers, of 100 soldiers. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And beloved, he was an oppressor. He was viewed by centurions generally were viewed as the oppressors of the people. Israel was occupied by these Roman oppressors, and he was a part of that occupation. And yet we know from Luke's account that the Jews particularly seem to like this centurion, that he'd done many good things for them, for their nation, for their worship, built them a synagogue. But don't quickly pass over the shock that Jesus would talk and heal such a one as this. Daniel Doriani writes, centurions were central players in the alien occupation of Israel. Centurions were roughly equivalent to a German Nazi captain in the Netherlands or France in World War II. Remember Nazi Germany taking over nations and occupying them. This is sort of what this Roman centurion was like, this occupying oppressor. And yet Jesus was tender toward him, compassionate toward him, kind toward him, loving toward him. Again, beloved, Jesus is showing us how what he would do and the power he would give us would empower us to love our oppressors and those who hate us and those who would do evil to us, to love our enemies. This centurion pleads for help. Look at verse 6. Lord. Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. And I do believe from the text he knows that it's more than just a polite sir, because of how this man understands the authority of Jesus, which we'll get to. He calls him Lord. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And so this centurion is concerned about one in his own home, cares for those under his charge, and he's coming to Jesus and crying out, my servant is sick. My servant is paralyzed. My servant is suffering terribly, and he desires help. Makes this known to Jesus. And we see in verse 7 a compassionate and universal Savior. Look at verse 7. And he, Jesus, said to him, I will come and heal him. These words can be translated like the ESV. The English Standard Version has it, an affirmation by Jesus that he will come and heal the servant. Or some believe it would be better translated as a question, which according to the grammar, it could be Jesus saying, shall I come and heal him? Because the centurion technically doesn't ask for help. He just makes known a need. The centurion doesn't ask Jesus to come and heal. Either way, Jesus is affirming that he would come and heal his servant, or Jesus is answering in such a way as to draw out the faith of this Gentile Roman soldier, just like he does with the Canaanite woman. You remember the Syrophoenician woman, one of my favorite women in the Bible, that Jesus calls a little dog. I didn't come to help you. It's not right for me to help you. It's not right to give the children's bread to the little dogs. Can you imagine if Jesus were alive today? He would be killed quicker than he was then for saying things like that. But this woman said, yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. I'll be your little dog, Jesus. I'll be whatever you call me, because you're my king. And so Jesus may be drawing the faith out of this Roman centurion by asking a question. Shall I, a Jew, come to the home of a Gentile, which is totally unlawful and would make me unclean? Shall I come to your house? You want me to come to you? Drawing him out, as we see. Drawing the great faith out of this Roman centurion. Beloved, we see here Jesus' love for all nations, all kinds of people, even soldiers and oppressors. This emphasis that Jesus came for all nations and peoples is how Matthew's gospel begins and ends. Remember how it began with the Gentile Magi bringing kingly gifts to Jesus when he was young. And it ends with the Great Commission, which is our church's statement of faith. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we heard Brother Howard read that great vision in Revelation. There's one in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, singing to Christ, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is the compassionate, universal Savior who came to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we see this today in our text as he tenderly talks to this Roman soldier. And then we see the humble faith of this centurion drawn out. Look at verses 8-9. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Beloved, notice the centurion confesses his own unworthiness. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy. In Luke's account, the Jews speak on the centurion's behalf and they come saying, he's worthy, Lord. Give him what he wants. He loves our nation. He built a synagogue. It seems to go right along with the Jewish thought and the Pharisaical thought of that day. We are worthy. He is worthy because of what he's done, because of his works. He is worthy. Look what he's done for us. He is worthy. It's like all the people that answer the gospel question. What would you say to God if you died and he said, why should I let you into heaven? And people say, because I'm good. Because I've been a Sunday school teacher since I was 20. Because I'm a pastor. Because I go to church. Because I give. I tithe. And on and on and on about what they've done. And instead of I'm unworthy and deserve nothing but hell. Which is how we teach the first part of that answer should go. Why do we do that? Because of passages like this. We don't just pull that out of thin air. We look at the Gospels and see who Jesus was merciful to and say, yeah, I think that's right. Let's do what pleases Jesus. Let's answer in a way that's in God's Word. And we see the centurion confess his own unworthiness. I'm not worthy, Jesus, for you to come into my home. He's a humble man. He knows that he is unworthy. He knows himself to be a dirty, unclean sinner. He's living out the Beatitudes that we looked at in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. They shall be comforted. I'm unworthy, Jesus, for you to come into my house. He's living out the words of Jesus in Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. He's living out the words and the example of the Syrophoenician woman, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in Matthew 15 when Jesus says to this woman, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, which was a way of referring to Gentiles. And she says, as I've already mentioned, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. In her spirit, this centurion is saying, I'm unworthy. 1 Peter 5:5 says and reminds us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, those who think they're worthy, who think they're good, who think they've done something that would endear Christ to them. No, God dwells with the humble. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. George Mueller, that pastor who is famously known for caring for hundreds of orphans in England, his biographer wrote, nothing is more marked in George Mueller than humility to the day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. He so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. Parents, you need to get this, because all the schools are trying to teach your children everything the opposite of this. Help them have self-esteem. Give them self-esteem. Build them up about who they are and that they have the power to do anything they dream of. And they can do anything they set their mind to. When we as Bible believers want them to be like this centurion and know they're sinners, they desperately need Christ. Not self-esteem, but Christ-esteem. Christ is their everything. Christ is my identity. Christ is my all in all. Jesus is who I live for and who I'll die for if called to. But almost everything in the news, in the media, social media, school, everything's against us. It's not neutral. I hope you know that, beloved. News is not neutral, whichever station you choose. TV is not neutral. TV shows are not neutral. Schools are not neutral. And so God calls us, parents, to teach our children the truths of God's Word. And we want to teach them to be like George Mueller, to lean on God so much that we feel ourselves to be nothing and God everything. Beloved, pray for that. Pray that for me, your pastor, that I would so lean on God that I would find myself to be nothing and find God to be everything. That you would pray for yourselves, that you would so lean on God that you see yourselves as nothing and God is everything. We want to be like this centurion. We want to imitate him as he follows Christ. Notice, secondly, the centurion confesses Jesus' supreme, unparalleled authority. The centurion confesses Jesus' supreme, unparalleled authority. Look at verses 8 through 9. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's an amazing statement. Only say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. What does that make you think of? Genesis 1:1, let there be light, and there was light. We don't know all of what this centurion knew about Jesus, but it seems like he knew a lot. Just say the word. You don't even have to take one step. Just speak it into existence. We don't speak things into existence. No matter what you heard on TBN, the devil's broadcasting network. We don't speak things into existence. God does. Jesus does. And this centurion knows that. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. I love how Dan Doriani paraphrases Jesus. He says, to paraphrase, the centurion tells Jesus, I am a Lord and you are a Lord. I command and soldiers obey. You command and creation obeys. He is God of all creation. He goes on and says, we do not know exactly what the centurion grasped at this stage, but he clearly understood Jesus' power is so great that even his word has great power. Evidently, the centurion had meditated on what he heard about Jesus in light of his experience in the Roman system. That system held that each command came down in an unbroken chain that began with the emperor himself. The centurion believed Jesus has a similar chain, beginning with God himself. As the soldier's word had the emperor's authority, so Jesus' word had God's authority. And so this centurion knows that he has power and authority, and when he says to a soldier, do something, that soldier better do it because he has the emperor's authority, and if that soldier doesn't do it, big trouble. And so he knows Jesus is like that. Jesus has authority. He comes with God's authority, the emperor of all emperors. And he calls Jesus Lord. Jesus is the God-man standing before him who has all authority, and he can speak and it happens. Wiersbe comments on this. It would seem that everything about this man would prevent him from coming to Jesus. He was a professional soldier, and Jesus was a man of peace. He was a Gentile, and Jesus was a Jew. I would add, this soldier is in occupied territory that doesn't belong to him. Jesus came to the world he created. But this soldier had one thing working for him. He was a man of great faith. This centurion understood that Jesus, like himself, was under authority. All Christ had to do was speak the word, and the disease would obey him the way a soldier obeys his officer. And so, beloved, we see Jesus' supreme, unparalleled authority. We just thought about Jesus' supreme, unparalleled authority in the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago. And, beloved, remember this. Jesus uses that supreme, unparalleled authority for the good of all his children. He's not only all-powerful and almighty and has supreme authority, but he uses that for your and my everlasting good. No matter what we face, no matter what we go through, whether we live or die, Jesus is using his supreme, unparalleled authority for your and my everlasting good if you're in Christ Jesus. This is good news. He loves you, and he's working everything for your good. One brother shared a Spurgeon quote with me this week. Spurgeon said, "The day will come when you will be astonished that there was order in your life when you thought it was all confusion." In other words, the day is coming when we're going to understand. No matter what we're going through now and how chaotic it seems and how it doesn't seem to make sense and why are you doing this, Lord? One day, like Job, we will see like he sees, and we will know, though it seemed like a day of confusion, it was all ordered by the loving hand of God. And you will be astonished that there was love and you thought there was unkindness. That there was gentleness and you thought it was God's severity. That there was wisdom when you were wicked enough to impugn God's righteousness. Jesus is using that supreme, unparalleled authority with omnipotent power and omniscient wisdom to do exactly what needs to be done in our lives to make us more like Jesus for our everlasting good. And we can trust him. We can trust him. We want to be like this centurion, right? We want to trust him. I want to be like this. I want to make Jesus marvel with how I trust him. Marvel at how some of you trust Jesus in the lives that you suffer. And the things that you go through and the pains that you endure, and yet I see you trust Jesus, and it makes me marvel. We want to make Jesus marvel by trusting him. And I often have to pray that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we see in this centurion a humble faith that makes Jesus marvel. This is the last point. A humble faith that makes Jesus marvel. Look at verses 10 through 13. When Jesus heard this, when he heard the centurion say these words, I'm unworthy for you to come to my house and I'm under authority and I say, and he says, he does, and you just speak the word, Jesus, and it will be done. This made Jesus marvel. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus marveled at the centurion's humble faith. Verse 10, he marveled. He's amazed and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus delights in great faith. Jesus delights in great faith, which is humble faith. I'm always struck by how humility and great faith go together. You see the great humility of this man. I am unworthy. And you see the great humility of that Syrophoenician Canaanite woman. Yes, Lord, even the dogs. Yes, I'm a dog. And in both responses, Jesus says, great is your faith. There's a connection between being humbled to the dust and having a right assessment of yourself as being in the dust. At the foot of the cross and seeing God is all and everything. And faith, great faith. And Jesus delights in this great, humble faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's looking into the future and saying, I have no idea how what needs to happen is going to happen. No idea. Seems impossible. And yet God has spoken. And I'm going with God. And I'm going to trust God. Those of you who suffer with depression, depression comes on you and tells you it's never going to get better. You're never going to be happy again. Life is always going to be this terrible or worse. And God calls us to look by faith to God's promises, to God's word, that there is a day when this will be over, that I will bring you through this, that there is a day coming when I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will be no more death and depression and pain and sin and suffering, and there will be everlasting joy beyond what you could dream or imagine. And faith clings to God's word and promises and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You don't see how it's going to happen. It doesn't make logical sense. It doesn't make human sense. It's not in the realm of human possibility, but you believe and hope against hope, like Abraham. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You think of Noah. I mean, the Son of God has seen great faith. He's not marveling now because he's not seen great faith before. He's seen the faith of Noah. Go build a big old ark in the middle of nowhere, because I'm going to send rain, it's going to flood the whole world. Yes, sir. Whatever you say, Lord. That's faith. That's faith. Abraham. what faith Abraham had. I mean, for years and years and years, waiting on a son of promise. His wife is barren. His wife is 90, and he's as good as dead. And yet he believes God. He trusts God for a son. And then God says, kill the son. Kill the son of promise. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. He hoped against hope. Great faith. Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The Son of God has seen great faith. And here is just another example in Scripture of great faith that causes Jesus to marvel. Healing paralytics and causing them to walk again is impossible with man. Speaking words and it happens is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And this centurion trusted Jesus and trusted that he could do what the centurion asked him to do. R.T. France comments that the faith of this Gentile is superior to that of any Israelite, so much so that Jesus marveled. A strong word used of Jesus only here and in Mark 6:6, where it was caused by lack of faith among his own people. In other words, the only other place the Gospels record this word of marveling like Jesus marveled is in Mark 6:6, when the Israelites did not have faith, but had unbelief. And here Jesus marvels at the faith of a Roman Gentile soldier. And then Jesus jumps on this opportunity to again affirm for us his universal salvation he's bringing to all nations and peoples. Look at verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west. So, Gentiles. And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is saying many people from all nations are going to come and be my people, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sit at the very table they are at the feast of glory in the kingdom of heaven. And those who are not my people will be my people. Jesus came for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And this is the plan from the beginning, Genesis 12:3. When God spoke to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we even get pictures of this great banquet of Jews and Gentiles eating together in the prophets. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, we read, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, even for Baptists. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up this mountain. And he will swallow up death. Excuse me. No, I was right the first time. Verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil that is spread over all nations. It's going to take away the blindness of the nations. They're going to see that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And then verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Jews as well, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what Jesus is referring to on that day when people come and rejoice in him both Jew and Gentile alike. And yet Jesus also warns in our passage. Jesus warns the sons of the kingdom. He warns the Jews and those like them who rest in their religious rituals and have no vital living relationship with God by faith alone, that don't really know Him. He warns them in verse 12. All this glorious inclusion will happen of Jews and Gentiles who trust in the Messiah, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus warns that those who reject Him, those who turn away from Him, the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, Israel, that do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, do not trust Him, do not look to Him as the one who has all authority, do not humble themselves and see that they're unworthy. They're not worthy because of their Jewishness. They're not worthy because of their religious ritual. They're not worthy because they tithe mint, dill, and cumin and fast twice a week. They're not worthy. They're unworthy. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember who went home justified, not the man who stood and prayed and thanked God. Notice he stood and prayed and he thanked God, but he thanked God he wasn't like these other people. He thanked God for all the wonderful things he does for God. And he looked down on this Gentile, and the tax collector beat his breast and wouldn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the one who went home justified. We want to be like that guy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so Jesus warns here that those sons of the kingdom who rest in their religious rituals, in their works, and have no vital living, born again, filled with the Spirit, relationship with God, they will be cast out to outer darkness. This is another way Jesus describes hell, as outer darkness. And you say, but Pastor, I thought it was a place of burning. Beloved, you need to understand the Bible grasps at language to describe the reality of hell. What we have written is nothing compared to what it will really be. The Bible grasps. The Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us how bad and terrifying it will be, and uses different ways of describing as hell fire and brimstone and never ending, and the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, and outer darkness, loneliness. And Jesus warns of this again. And He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be great sobs of crying and tears that never, ever, ever end. I wonder if you can remember the time in your life where you wept and sobbed most deeply. That kind of sob, snot, snob. It's just all coming out. And you're crying and weeping. You don't care who sees. You don't care who knows, because you're just undone. And you're crying. Beloved, Jesus warns that it's going to be like that forever. Weeping like that forever. In utter pain and torture under the wrath of God. And gnashing of teeth. Have you ever gnashed your teeth? Grind together because the pain is so... Sometimes you see movies and they've got to amputate somebody's leg back when they didn't have anesthetic, and so they put something in somebody's mouth. Jesus is saying the pain will be so great in that place in hell that people will grind their teeth for eternity. And so we flee. We don't want to be in that number. We flee to Jesus. We flee to Jesus. May sons of the kingdom flee to Jesus. May people who grew up in church all their lives and hear the gospel over and over flee to Jesus and not rest on church attendance or rest on any kind of knowledge that you think you have of God. We get it all the time at ShopRite. We try to give people tracts and I know about Jesus. And you get this feeling, leave me alone. I know about Jesus, leave me alone. But then you'll meet somebody who gives me a sense generally that they do know Jesus. Praise God, you're out here, brother. Amen. Good to see you. Tell the world. Yeah. Give me one of those. Can't get enough of Jesus. We want to be among that number that really know Him, that delight in Him, that can't shut up about Him, that know people without Him will face this if they don't get right with Jesus. And so Jesus gives this warning. What should we learn from the centurion? One commentator comments that the Lord is looking for servants like this centurion. The Lord is looking for servants like this centurion. And he lists three ways we would want to be like this centurion. One, who have an exalted view of Christ. He is the sovereign Lord of authority, and thus they trust Him for the impossible. We want to have an exalted view of Jesus Christ, that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we trust Him for the impossible. Two, who have a lowly view of themselves. They are unworthy and insufficient, but they know Christ as gracious and all-sufficient. Again, a low view of self and a high view of Jesus. And three, who have a caring view of others. We are helpless people, and thus we know we need help from Jesus. We know we need Jesus' compassion. And having been helped by Christ, we then show this compassion to others. Christ's authority and grace extend to those whom society may despise. Hudson Taylor said, a missionary to China, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." May we be that kind of people. And beloved, finally, we see Jesus' sovereign healing power. He has power over all creation. Verse 13, "And to the centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Jesus has the power. Jesus spoke and it was done. He said, "Be healed," and he was healed. He has the power. He shows us this. Be encouraged, beloved. Jesus does have all authority and power. He does have sovereign healing power and power over all creation. He is where we put our trust. And we thought a little bit last week of how disease is an analogy of sin. We thought about how we were all once unclean like the leper from last week in our sin. And a question was asked last week, we are all sinners, why do we not all have leprosy? And as I thought about that question, I wish I'd said something before all the other stuff I said. I agree with all the other stuff I said, but I wish I'd started with this. We all don't have leprosy merely by the grace of God. Beloved, when you understand our sin against God, we realize we deserve every bad thing in this world. We deserve leprosy. We should have leprosy. We deserve cancer. We should have it. I mean, think about all the bad things. We deserve it. We deserve hell. And I was encouraged this week by reading Ephesians 2 again and realizing the Holy Spirit really wants us to remind us of this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and you see that Paul reminds the Ephesians of what they were. "You who were once dead in sin and children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The Holy Spirit wants us to remember that. But God, being rich in mercy, with the love with which He loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, this week we were reminded that we were all once spiritually paralyzed. We were all once spiritually paralyzed and morally lame in such a way that we could do nothing but sin. All we could do is sin when we were outside of Christ, when we were dead in sin and children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All we could do is sin. And it's interesting, in Leviticus, we're told that those who were lame or had blemishes, like this centurion servant, they could not offer sacrifice. They could not approach and go through the veil. Think with me about this. Leviticus 21, 18 through 23. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But God, this is the gospel. This is the gospel for those of us who know ourselves to have been paralyzed by sin and unable to do anything good. God loved sinners. He loves the lame. He loves the paralyzed. He loved those who are dead in sin. He loved those who could only sin. He loved those who were children of wrath. He loved those he hated and did something about it. He didn't just say it. He showed it, and he sent his son Jesus, the God-man. Jesus came and lived that perfect life. We see him live it out today, loving people like no one ever loved, using his authority to care and heal. He came preaching, and he came to die. He came to bear the wrath of God and take upon himself all of our sins. And he was crushed by the wrath of God and died. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He got up. And now he is calling all people everywhere to repent and believe in him that you might be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, God is speaking to you now to come while you can. Come while you can. Children, come while you can. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he has torn down the veil and made a way for you to go through by the blood of Jesus. And so that no matter whatever your blemishes are, your physical blemishes or your blemishes with sin, you can come to God through Christ because of his death and resurrection. Friend, would you believe on him? I'll be here afterwards. There are other Christians here afterwards you could talk to. If you've not closed with Christ, if you've not believed on him, we want you to believe on him today because you do not know if you'll have tomorrow. It is an urgent call of Christ to believe in him and follow him. Christ Jesus saves from every nation, soldiers, servants, every station. The humble come with faith oblation, know their worth, humiliation, trust Christ's might, no limitation. Yet he took hell's condemnation, died and rose for our salvation. Outer darkness and damnation you won't face, but jubilation. Trust in Christ, our captivation, faith gives him joyful elation. In Christ, we are his new creation. He is our God and celebration. Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the portraits that you give of him to us in your Word. We praise you for his love for soldiers and sinners and Gentiles and all peoples. We praise you for his unparalleled and supreme authority. God, we praise you that you delight in great faith. And Lord, we pray that like this centurion, we would follow him in trusting you no matter what. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Father, we pray that you would help us be busy about your business, calling people from every nation to repent and believe the gospel, that we would be your evangelists. Father, we ask that everyone here who needs to hear the warning of Jesus, those who are trusting in their own works and religiosity, that they would hear Jesus' warning of being cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they would turn from sin and believe in him. We ask, O God, that you would help us trust your power, that you are with us, that you will take care of us, that we can trust in you. And so, God, help us strengthen our faith. Father, we pray for those who may not know you today that they would be saved. And we ask you would get all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.